No matter if you're famous or if you're a pro athlete or if you're a stay-at-home mom or you do construction for a living or you make pizza for a living or whether you're a shoe salesman or a doctor or a lawyer, we all have a story to tell. I went to lunch with a person a few weeks ago, and they said, "I just wanted to tell you my story." And so we talked for 2 hours. He talked for 2 hours, and I listened to his story. And one of the things that he said to me was, "My story isn't anything special." My story, and I intervened, and I said, "No disrespect." I said, "But your story is special because it's unique to you." And we have to understand that sometimes we totally disqualify ourselves for doing anything for the kingdom of God because we don't value the absolute power of our story. Sometimes we get in ruts. How many of you guys ever been in ruts before? I told you guys what ruts are, right? They're a grave with both ends knocked out. That's what a rut is. Ruts that start out healthy but end up something else. Maybe your routine has made you feel lazy or bored. Maybe you feel like your relationship with God has grown cold and stale. Maybe you feel like your training routine is just that, training. You know, when an athlete prepares for a race or prepares for a game, what motivates him to train is the game, the event. And sometimes when we just train and train and train and train, and that's all we ever do, it gets boring. Because there's no goal, there's no satisfaction, there's no goal to attain, no prize to win. And so our training becomes lax, it becomes boring, it becomes mundane, until the point where we get to where we don't even do it again. Now, when you go to a basketball game, there are three different groups of people. Number one, there's players in the game. Number two, there's players on the bench. And then number three, there's people in the stands. Now, the first are the players in the game. Let's talk about that for a minute. That's what God designed us to do, is to be players in the game. The Bible says we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk with Him. Now, if we are His workmanship, then that means God is a master craftsman. And if God is a master craftsman, we have to understand that whatever a master craftsman makes with his hands is done with excellence. It's not done expediently. It's not done on assembly line. It's not done in a cookie cutter manner. It's not done so that things can be sped up, so that more profit can be made. A master craftsman is not worried about time. He's worried about his product. And when the Bible declares that God is the master craftsman, we need to realize that you didn't come out of just some mold that He made up last second. He created you with a purpose. He finally tuned your body, your spirit, your mind, your very being into the person that He wanted you to be for such a time as this on earth. We need to understand that we don't need to just number our years. We need to number our days. Because our days are precious. Our days are numbered. And each day, each time that we breathe, each time that we wake up, God has a specific plan for our lives. And what I want you to do today is come to the realization that not one day of your life is not without plan, because God has planned in His book of life every single day for you so that you would make the most out of this life. And today, I want Dana to come up, and I want her to read for you a story that we're going to look at, and then we'll go into the second and the third.
Had to go through. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." And the woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. And meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say for months, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "And he told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." After the 2 days he left for Galilee, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death.
Thank you. Isn't she a good reader? The second group of people at the game are the guys on the bench. They are on the team, but they're not playing, just watching. They have been to all the practices and know all the plays, but because of fear, never got in the game. How many of you guys have ever seen that movie, Invincible? It's about Vince Papale, and it was set back in 1972. The Philadelphia Eagles were going through a rough patch, a rough few years, and they had a new coach that came on. He'd never coached in the NFL before, and he came in to redeem and revise this team, the Philadelphia Eagles. And so he decided to get some like enthusiasm going. He's going to do open tryouts. And so you had these guys that were coming in wearing capes, wearing masks, you know, that were, you know, 45, you know, they're way over their prime and everything else. And everybody was trying to convince Vince to try out, and he was 30. And so when the opening day came for tryouts, Vince showed up, and he showed out. And the coach said, okay, I'm going to let you come into the training camp. And so he came into the training camp, and after each practice in the afternoons or practices were over, every player sat in his room with the playbook in his hand waiting for that knock on the door. And if they heard that knock on the door from the other coaches, they knew that they were going to be cut. And so Vince sat there, and he held that playbook quietly, and he heard knocks all around him till the very end of the week, and he was in his locker room. And one of the coaches came up to him and said, Vince, the coach wants to see you in his office. Bring your playbook. So he thought, it's over. So he brought the playbook in, and he set it down, and he said, Coach, I want to thank you so much for sticking with me this long. Thank you very much. And the coach looked at the playbook, and he looked at Vince. And he put his hand on the playbook, and he pushed it back to him, and he said, why don't you hold on to that for a few more months? He said, you made the team. So Vince made the team, and what happened was they were going to play the Dallas Cowboys for their opener. And so you see in this scene where this new coach that never coached in the NFL before is in the bathroom. The scene's in the bathroom, and you hear this, and then all of a sudden you hear this other guy in the other stall going, and it was the coach, and it was Vince Papale. And they both were throwing their guts up because they were so afraid. They were scared to death. And the scene also goes to where they come out of the bathroom, and they're wiping their mouth, and they look at each other. And the coach said, must have been the hotel food. And Vince went, must have been the hotel food. And they wiped their mouth, and off they go. And what happens was, and they show the actual footage, Vince Papale plays on the special teams, and they went. It was their turn to punt the ball, so they punt the ball, and Vince broke through the line, went down, and was the first one. Instead of the receiver calling a fair catch, he got there so quickly that he knocked the receiver over, and the ball pops up into Vince's hand, and he scores the touchdown. Now, the story would have never been made if it stopped right there at them throwing up in the bathroom. Being nervous and being afraid, being scared, is part of life. But it's also part of our story. Don't ever be afraid. Don't ever be ashamed of your weakness. Because the Bible says, Jesus said, in your weakness, I am made strong. So glory in your weakness. Let it be known that you're weak, because it's in that proclamation that it sets the devil on his heels. Because the devil would like nothing more than to keep you isolated in your fear and in your frustration and in your loneliness and in your brokenness, and just hound you and henpeck you until you believe that you are not worth anything, until you realize that you're never going to be healed or that you're never going to be set free. The devil would love nothing more for you to set in fear and never tell your story. Each and every one of us are uniquely made. There's none like you. Turn to your neighbor and say, there's nobody like you. There's nobody like you. Now, if you're... you know, because there's nobody like you, stop trying to be like somebody else. Amen? Stop trying to be like somebody else. Tell your story. Be proud of where you've come from. Because when God sets them free, they are what?
Free
indeed. Amen. So what happens when we sit too long on the bench? We become critical. We become lazy or unproductive. You start telling people how it's supposed to be done, even though you yourself have never attempted to do it yourself. Oh, we're good at that. Oh, I'm preaching now. We're real good at that. We're real good at it. Number three, the third group is the spectators in the stands. They are not on the team. They're just watching. They make a lot of noise. They blow the whistle foul whenever you're in the wrong. But you know what? When you always stick your neck out for the glory of God, let me just say this and get this out here. You're going to fail. You're going to do it wrong. You're going to make mistakes. But the point is that you do it. When you fall forward, please. Don't just fall and sit. Fall forward. Be productive when you fall. When you fall on your face, pick something up and get up. Amen? Because it's when you fail, we look and we get a close-up view of why we failed. Thomas Edison failed a million times before he came up with the light bulb. 101 times he found the wrong way to not do it right. But it was that one time that gave us what you see now, or half of them anyway. You're going to fail, but we need to realize that we all have a story to tell. And today I've asked a gentleman to come and to share his story. A man that knows the power of story. His name is Frank Goodell. Frank, would you come up this morning? Give him a hand as he comes. Let me move this out of the way for you. It's ready.
People have asked me a lot of times what it's like to grow up in church. My parents took me to church as a small child, and that's where I was when I think I realized life was going on. I was laying on a pallet many times underneath a pew and looking up all the dried chewing gum that was stuck underneath. And so I learned where the juicy fruit and where the dentine and where all that was. And so that was some of the important things I thought as a child. But grew up in church. I don't remember a time of staying home much unless we were very, very sick or ill or whatever, and got involved in ministry. And I'm trying to fast forward through this so I can get to some of the later things that have happened. And began in ministry and traveled. God has enabled me in years past to minister in 37 different states and Mexico and just do all kinds of fun things for the kingdom of God and pastor churches and just enjoyed working for the kingdom of God. In 1991, I was pastoring a church in Arizona, and the church at the time when I moved there was quite small, and tried everything, you know, to get it to grow, and it would grow, and it would grow, and then go back down, and grow, and go back down, and I thought, well, Lord, I know you brought me here, so what's the problem? Well, in September of 1991, I had been working at a copper mine in Arizona, and to supplement the church income, because I had growing family, had three boys, I have a set of twin boys, identical. They are 32 now. They're not so much boys anymore, but then I have a 23-year-old. And so this is back when they were quite small. And I was working at the copper mine, and my job in the copper mine, I was driving a 200-ton truck. Now, this is quite large. If you think of those big Tonka trucks that sometimes you get your children for Christmas presents or birthday presents, and they put a little car beside it. That's about what it looks like. The driver's seat sat 24 feet above the ground. You climbed up a couple ladders to get in to the cab of the truck. All power, very easy to drive, but that was my job. I would go down into the pit, literally, and pick up loads of ore, and then I would drive up the south ramp or the north ramp to get to the crusher and dump the ore. So that was my job. On September 16th, 1991, I was working the night. We worked 12-hour shifts, 7 to 7, and it was about 9:30 at night, and I was going back down into the pit, which is about a 3-mile drive, about an 18% grade, pretty steep, and the brakes went out, and so I went through all the safety procedures on the way. This thing is picking up speed the whole time. So finally, it just went all the way over. I was doing well over 70 miles an hour in a 200-ton truck. And on the left, if you go over the berm, is about a 300-foot drop. And on the right, if you go all the way to the right, was the wall of the canyon. So there wasn't anywhere to go. And so what I did was I drove up on the side of the berm to get the truck to turn over. And it turned on its side and slid 367 feet, rolled 4 times and came back up on its wheels. And during this, there's an overhang that all the trucks have that protect the cab from falling boulders. And even if the shovel that's dumping the ore into the truck drops a rock, it protects you. That had collapsed down into the cab, had split the cab in two, and peeled the driver's side away. So where I originally was sitting, I was about 14 feet to the left. The cab had peeled away, and I was hanging upside down by my safety harness when they got to the truck. During the accident, at some point, I had broke my neck, or my neck was broken, at the cervical 6-7 level, which is about shoulder height for most adults. Broke my arm between the elbow and the wrist in 22 places. Just all kinds of injuries. They didn't think I would live. They got me to the clinic, and then they flew me to a neurological hospital in Phoenix, Arizona, and that's where I was. They told my family that probably wouldn't make it through the night. They said if I did, I would never speak again, that I would never have cognitive abilities. Of course, that's still in question today, I suppose. And so the prognosis was pretty bad. My head was so swollen that you could just barely see the tip of my ears. It was just an ugly sight. But today, the only difference is it's not swollen. But anyway, so here we are. They're telling my family all the things that can't happen. My liver was shutting down. All my major organs were in the process of shutting down. They told them to call in the religious person of our choice and contact family. Well, here I am 21 years later, and I'm still talking, sometimes too much. I have a little bit of cognitive ability, enough to know that I shouldn't have cheered for the Steelers 2 years ago when they were playing the Packers. So some of those things are coming back. But here's the real story. I went from being able to do everything. And what I mean by that, I pastored a church. I was on the school board. I was involved. I was in charge of Little League and the soccer league. Very active in the community, very involved. And so in my coma state, I'm thinking in my mind, what am I going to be able to do now? I'm not happy unless I'm doing what I was made to do. and that was working the kingdom of God. But my focus was so narrow, I couldn't see that did God put me in a wheelchair? No, I don't believe that. But that the emphasis of ministry and what I'm able to do was changing, not because I was failing at what I was doing. It was time for God to move me into an arena that's not very popular. I don't like being in a wheelchair. It's very restrictive in a lot of ways. There, I could go on and on about the things that I don't get to do, or Candy and I don't get to do, because it's hard to be spontaneous. We have healthcare workers that come into our home to help with me, so Candy doesn't have to be a caregiver, and she can just be a wife. And I don't mean to say it that way, just a wife, but a wife. And so we have to schedule things around healthcare workers and weather and vehicles. And so it's just sometimes it's very aggravating, and it's very even discouraging, because we miss stuff at church, we miss stuff with family, we miss stuff just doing stuff that she and I would like to do. So with that as a backdrop, I was thinking, and I still have those times today, what can I do? Pretty useless. You know, I can't volunteer for anything, because about the time I volunteer, the van breaks down, or I get sick, or this happens, or that happens, so I guess I'm retired. Well, God's better than Ford, but he has a better idea, and that is that you serve God where you're planted. You serve God in the opportunities that you have. God brings into our home healthcare workers that they have no moral compass. And I'm not speaking negatively, I'm just telling you the facts, that many of them have no father that they're connected to, or no male influence, especially Christian influence. And so Candy and I serve kind of as surrogate parents, and I'm able to witness to these healthcare workers, not only in our home, but in the hospital and clinics, wherever I go, and I'm in there a lot, I have an opportunity. So my church, so to speak, has changed. Does that mean that I'm not as effective or it's not as important? No. My life has changed. My physical attributes, my physical abilities have changed. If I talk for very long, my voice gets real quiet. It's not because I'm feeling bad. I don't have the same lung capacity. My diaphragm doesn't work correctly. So there's all kinds of little things that you have to make allowances for. But even in the midst of all the negative, and sometimes I think, God, how can you use me? He does. And still there's opportunity to remain productive, to remain engaged, to remain active in the plan of God. It may not be as it once was. When the accident happened, up to that time, the church had gone up and down attendance-wise. But after the accident happened, the church began to grow. And then after a few more setbacks happened, the church grew again. And I thought, this can't be happening, because it's not because of what I'm doing or the abilities that I have anymore. It's all God. So let me encourage you with this. No matter what's going on in your life, financially, physically, emotionally, with your job, whatever's going on in your life, don't think that God has forgotten you.
Amen.
Don't think you're being punished. Don't think you're being pushed to the backside of the desert. God has a plan for your life. God has a plan. My plan is to supplement, to be a husband to Candy, and that's a responsibility that pays wonderful dividends. It's also a responsibility that sometimes, if I think I'm even worthy of, you know, here's a lady that married somebody that's disabled. She chose that. Can you believe that? And so there's all kinds of miracles that have happened since the accident that lets me know that God's still on the throne,
mm-hmm.
that he's still in charge,
yes, amen.
And that he has a plan.
Amen.
Pastor, folks, my name is Frank, and I'm glad I'm second.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you, Frank, so much for sharing that with us. My question to us today is, what's our excuse? What's our excuse? God has given us a story, and it may not be as dramatic as what Frank's is, but nonetheless, he has given us a story, and our story has to be told. Our story needs to be told, because if we don't tell our story, no one else will. Amen? Now, maybe today we have settled into our routine, and those routines have become so mundane and so methodical, and it's very predictable. And we get no joy out of life, we get no peace out of life, and we get no satisfaction as well. And God is trying to tell us that if we will completely yield our lives to him, if we will remove those shackles that we have sometimes placed upon ourselves and remove those things and walk in the freedom that he has given us, he will give us an extraordinary life. An extraordinary life that only we can tell, that only you can tell. But because of fear, we have disqualified ourselves. Because of frustrations, because of our routines, because of our ruts, we have come to the place where everything is just predictable. And our life, anybody could predict. So someone needs to tell your story. Now let's look at John 4:4-9. Let's look at that. It says, now he had to go to Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Jacob's well. Jacob's well was also there. And Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the wall. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, to say that Jews and Samaritans didn't associate with each other is quite an understatement. Jews would, if they had to go anywhere near Samaria, they would, instead of going through it like you would go through a town, they would add on days to their trip just to go around Samaria. They wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. They wanted to just avoid them at all costs. Now, but Jesus, you know, it started out saying, now he had to go through Samaria. First of all, Jesus didn't have to do anything. Jesus broke up his routine. He broke up the routine of society. And that routine says you can't talk to a Samaritan. You don't even look at a Samaritan. You don't eat, much less a woman. The culture back then for the Jews were, you're not even supposed to be by yourselves, even with a Jewish woman. Especially if you're single and that woman is single, you never are to be by yourself. And here Jesus is breaking every social commandment that is known at that time in his culture. He's breaking it all because he's trying to teach his disciples a lesson. And sometimes we have people that we try to avoid in our lives as well. Sometimes we have people that irritate us as well, don't we? How many of you guys have people in your life that irritate you? Don't look at the person if they're sitting by you, all right? Just eyes forward right here, eyes forward on me. Look at me. Keep your eyes focused. We all have those people in our lives that aren't pleasant to be around. Hey, it's easy to be kind to somebody that respects and loves you and genuinely cares for you. But it's another thing to be kind and respectful to someone that is socially marked with a big scarlet letter on their chest. But God has called us, no matter who we are and no matter who that person is, to share the love of Christ with each and every person that will lend an ear. Amen? Now, let's look at verse 13 and 18. 13 through 18. It says, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep..." Well, someone told them, tell them to quieten it down. I'm trying to... "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." So, Jesus used everyday conversation like water to lead to profound spiritual truths. Talking about our faith should be a regular part of our conversation. Now see, notice Jesus didn't try to live a good life and hope that someone would ask him what the difference is. Jesus took the initiative. When we get to heaven, we will be surprised at the innumerable opportunities that we missed out simply because we didn't take the initiative, simply because we buckled to fear. And whenever we're in our lives, whenever we're working at the bank, whenever we're making pizza, whenever we're doing whatever we do at the mill, or whatever I'm doing here at the church, or if you're a stay-at-home mom, or whatever you're doing, know that as you have opportunity, the Bible says we are to do good unto all men, especially those who are in the faith. The key point here is opportunity. I used to go crazy when I first got into the ministry thinking, how in the world am I going to tell everybody about Jesus? And I would work myself to death until I came to the scripture that says, as you have opportunity. He didn't say as Dean has opportunity, as Summer has opportunity, as Ron has opportunity. It said, as I have opportunity, do good unto all men. And as we have the opportunity, and God will place those opportunities in our life, we are to do good. Well, what do you mean by doing good? Whatever good is at that moment. Whatever it is that you can do. Whatever it is that your failure can become a testimony to someone that has failed before and is now in the throes of depression concerning failure. In this room, raise your hand if you've ever failed at something. After trying, raise your hand and let me see how many times you succeeded. Raise your hand if you succeeded. Come on, it's okay. There should be a lot of us in this room. You try, and try again, amen? Till you get it right, until you get her done. That's just the way it is. And the point is that Jesus used this water, and as this woman came up to the well, he was breaking every social law that was known in that culture. And Jesus looked at this woman and he sat down and he said, "Would you give me some water?" And he started out by doing that. And he used that conversation about water to lead into, "Why don't you go tell your husband to come?" "Well, I don't have a husband." Jesus said, "Mm-hmm. Matter of fact, you've had five, and the one that you're with is not your husband now." And she said, "Whoa, wait a second." And what happened was Jesus turned from talking about everyday conversation into something that was going to radically change this woman's life. He didn't point his finger at her and say, shame on you for what you did. Shame on you for what you're doing right now. Jesus didn't do that. But he was pointing to a conversation that would literally change her life. Now let's look at verse 28. Starting at verse 28. And we'll go to verse 30. It says, then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Now, telling her story, she didn't need to be glamorous. It didn't need to be long. It just needs to be real. That's it. This world is clamoring. This world is desperate for someone that will show them the real Jesus. Will you be that one? Will you be that one that will step up and say, you know what, I don't have this elaborate story. I don't have this crazy story of this and that or the other. But what I do have is I do have this story about me. And I have this story that one day I met a Savior, and His name is Jesus. And He changed my life forever. This woman didn't go to her town and preach a sermon. This world does not need another sermon. This world needs people that are sold out to the claims of Christ and is willing to talk about it. Amen? And let me give you a revelation. You are that person. You are that person. You have a story. You don't need to know 5 points in a sermon. You don't need to know homiletics. You don't need to learn hermeneutics. How many of you guys ever heard that word before? See? You don't need it. But what you do need is a willingness and a desire, even though you're scared, just like Vince was while he was puking his guts up in the bathroom. He went out from the bathroom and into the game. Matter of fact, his first play in the game, he went straight down the field in a kickoff. He had the opportunity to nail this guy, and he just stood there like, oh, shoot, now what? You know, kind of like a dog when he catches a car. You ever seen a dog try to catch a car? Like, whoa, what am I going to do with it now? But Vince, when he got there, he had these, like, what am I doing now? Like, what do I do now? And the guy went by him, and he got blindsided on the other side. And he failed. And the coach grabbed him by his face mask and pulled him up and said, I stuck my neck out for you. Now play the game. And Jesus is saying the very same thing. Whenever we get scared, whenever we get down, whenever fear creeps into our life and tries to contain our story, sometimes Jesus grabs us by the face mask and said, get back in the game. I stuck my neck out for you. I gave you a story. Now go and tell it. And the story goes on that Vince went back out and he charged down the field and he pushed past his fears. He clobbered this guy. The ball pops up in the air and he scores the touchdown. And he goes on to play 2 more years with the Philadelphia Eagles. And the point is that when fear overtakes us, our story ends. When hesitation overwhelms us, our story ends. You and I need to realize that we have a greater responsibility than we can fathom. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. What's your influence? If you had been at that lady at the well, and you had immediately left to go back into your town, into your circle of influence, where would you go? Would you go to family? Would you go to coworkers? Would you go to school or your neighbor? Where has he planted you? Where has he placed you? Because I'm going to tell you, what robs us the most, more than fear, is our discontentment and where we're at. Because what happens is, we start to get consumed about our discontentment. Our job, we get up and we're like, ugh, you know, here we go again. Same thing over and over again. You know one job I had whenever Dana and I first got married? was working at a tub factory, building shower tubs and bathtubs. And I didn't actually build them. I didn't even have the luxury of saying I even built one. You know what I was? They had this long hallway that the tubs came through on a conveyor belt that was hung up in the ceiling. They would come through, and they were stuck to the mold. And my professional job, let me button my jacket when I tell you this. My professional job in the tub industry was holding a air hose with a wedge on the end of it, and I blew a puff of air in between the mold and the tub. That was my job all day long. All day long. Let me say that again. All day long. Now let me unbutton my jacket. So I sat in this long hallway all day long. And the only thing I did was this. Ksh, ksh. And if I blew it up too fast, it would crack the mold. And then there's nobody else to blame it on except me. And nobody was in this tunnel. I saw no one all day long except for break and at lunch. That was it. And man, I hated that job. Hated it. But I thought, you know what? I don't know how long I'm going to be here, but Lord, if you can use me in this tunnel with this air wedge, I'm right here and I'm ready to go, Lord. I'm ready to use it, whatever you want me to do. And so I started talking to people at lunch. I started talking to them before we came in to punch our cards, our time card. And I would talk to them about the Lord. And I would talk about starting a prayer time before once a week on a Wednesday morning to pray before we went in. And so we started doing that. So God used a young guy that just got married that has an air hose with a wedge on the end of it that said, Lord, if you can use me in this wedge, this air wedge, use me. And he did. And he used that wedge and that air hose so that I could tell a story of God's goodness and his mercy in my life. And some of you go in your minds right now are going, well, Pastor, you preach for a living. That's what you do. You know, you're good at that. Well, I say I'm good at it. I don't know. But here's the thing. 99.9% of all of people that are serving Christ are not preachers. They're not teachers. They're faithful followers of Jesus Christ, just like you, who have a story. Some of you feel that just because you don't have a dramatic story, or your story isn't glamorous, or your story isn't that you were in prison for 18 years, or maybe you're one of those people that didn't do anything wrong your whole life. You listened to your mom and dad. You obeyed your parents. You got allowance at the end of the week. You got to go out at 7 o'clock and you came back at 11 o'clock sharp. And you came to Christ. Good for you. You know, I had a person tell me that. He said, Pastor, yeah, I don't have a story that is really bad. I just, you know, I received Christ and I realized that he is my Savior and Lord. And I accepted him as my Savior. And I said, let me tell you something. Be proud of that. Because it took more grace from God to keep you from it than it did to bring you out of it. Amen? So don't despise your upbringing. And if you have a dramatic story, if you have a story of addiction, if you have maybe it's sexual sin like the woman at the well. Maybe you've been married 5 times. Maybe you've been in a destructive relationship. Maybe you're the reason why it's destructive. God can use your life if you're obedient to Him. Amen. He can use every sorrow. He can use every painful event. He can use, if he can use this lady that is relationally plagued, he can use you. Amen? He can use me. Never discount your story. Frank Goodell is a good example of that. He could be in some home somewhere, just woe is me. But instead, he's married to Candy back there. He ministers to people that come in and out of his house. Does he struggle with loneliness? Does he struggle with depression? Ask his wife. I know that he does. He struggles with those things just like you struggle with your things. We all struggle, but that is no reason to not tell your story. Through your pain, tell somebody. Through your discontentment, tell somebody. That's why whenever we come in and worship, I hear people tell me this all the time. Pastor, when I get my stuff done, when I get my stuff put together, I'm coming to church. I said, I will never see you. I will never see you. Because you'll never get your stuff in order. That's why we have to push through our stuff. Worship God anyway. Praise Him anyway. Give Him glory anyway. Get on your knees and thank Him anyway. Because it's in that pain that people see that there is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? Let's all stand up this morning. I want you to today, you guys to know today, that no matter what we do in life, if we do not tell our story, no matter if we give our lives to the flames, no matter if we give all our money to the poor, no matter if we feed all the hungry, if we prophesy, if we sing, if we give, if we do all these religious things, but we have not Christ, it's for nothing. Don't let your life be for nothing today. Don't let your struggle be for nothing today. Today, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, maybe this is something totally new to you. If you don't know Christ as your Savior today, if you don't know Him, if He has not changed your life, I invite you to do that today. I invite you to come forward. If I can have my board members to come up, we're going to pray over you. And this is what we're going to do. For these two things, if you want Christ as your Lord and Savior today, today is your opportunity. Today your story begins. Today your healing begins. If I can have some of the wives come up as well. And today also, if there is something in your life where you have been bound up by fear, and you say, how can God use this mess? Let me tell you something. God can use your mess to bless. Amen. He can use your mess to bless. And so as Amanda is playing, those two things, if you've never accepted Christ today as your Lord and Savior, I want you to make your way down here to these people that'll love on you, that'll pray with you, that'll point you to Jesus. And number two, if that's you and you say, Pastor, I'm just gripped by fear every time that I want to talk about Christ, but I'm sick of it. This is where I'm drawing the line today. And I want to make Him known in my life. And if God can use this guy with an air hose and a wedge on the end of it, He can use you. I invite you to come this morning. Come. Come as we play.